It's a privilege for me to be here today. I want to thank Greg and the elders for inviting me. I haven't been here before, although I have lived in Alberta for, I think, 40 years, originally coming from the evil West Coast to live in the Canadian Arctic, where I was purified by the cold, and then down to God's land of Alberta. But I have a connection with your church. Long time ago, probably nobody knows him, one of your pastors was Melvin G. Ralston. And I think that he was the pastor when two rural areas came and joined in with the city church here and formed this congregation. He then moved to the West Coast, where he became my mentor, but in actuality, my supervisor, my boss, and my master for 2 years when I was first starting out in pastoral ministry. And then I'm sure that some of you will remember Wayne Larson, who was your pastor for a number of years, and I've had the privilege of being a friend of his for a long time, and just saw him and Karen this past week, and if anybody knows Wayne and Karen, they asked me to send their greetings to you. And then, of course, most recently, Paul Spate, whom I've admired for his longevity and his giftedness with you. So it's a great privilege for me to be here today, and I thank the elders for inviting me to share God's word. Thank you, Greg, for your prayer, and I wonder if we might prepare our hearts by praying together the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught us. And so, if you'd be kind enough, would you rise with me, and then together we will pray. Shall we pray as Jesus taught us to? Our Father in heaven, hallowed is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Brené Brown, who is research professor at the University of Texas College of Social Work, was interested why some people seemed to experience joy in their lives while other people had very little expression of joy. Why do some people experience a real zest for life, was her question. And then she set about researching this with those who are working with her. What enables an individual to exhibit joy in their life? And this is what she discovered. Now, we have it on the screen. She discovered that, she said, in 12 years of research, I have never interviewed a single person with the capacity to really experience joy who does not actively practice gratitude. In our research, we learned that the most effective way to cultivate joy is to practice gratitude. And the key word here is practice. It's not just about feeling grateful. It's about developing an observable, proactive practice. So often we think that joy makes us grateful, when in reality, it's gratitude that brings joy. And she goes on. The data supporting this finding was so persuasive that we started a daily gratitude practice in our home. We now go around the table every night before dinner and share one thing for which we are grateful. Now, I want you to notice two specifics in this research. One, An attitude of gratitude brings joy in your life. And two, practice is the key to effective gratitude and thanksgiving. And this brings us to our story this morning, which is found in Luke chapter 17. So if you have a Bible, paper Bible, I still use one of those which says something about me. Or if you have your phone and you have your Bible on your phone, then take it out, please, and turn with me to Luke chapter 17, and I'm beginning to read at verse 11. As Jesus continued on toward Jerusalem, now he's been in Galilee, and he's going down to Jerusalem for Passover and his death and his resurrection, he reaches the border between Galilee in the north and Samaria in the middle. As he entered a village there, 10 lepers stood at a distance crying out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And he looked up at them and said, "Go show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed of their leprosy. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back to Jesus shouting, "Praise God!" He fell to the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done. This man was a Samaritan. Jesus asked him, "Didn't I heal 10 men? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And Jesus said to the man, "Stand up, go. Your faith has healed you." Leprosy is indeed a disease afflicting people throughout the Bible. Both Old and New Testaments speak about leprosy. And indeed, Jesus' time, you read about lepers such as this. And down to our own time, leprosy has continued. You'll find the rules, community rules, for how to treat leprosy and how the community is to deal with leprosy in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. Often these rules meant that the individual with leprosy had to leave their family and their community to stop the spread of it. Now, true leprosy is Hansen's disease. And what it does is it attacks the nerve endings, and the nerve endings gradually become dead. So the result is that the individual cannot feel. For example, in their fingers and their toes, they can't feel them. And so it's very easy to burn your fingers or to burn your toes or some other part of your body you injure, you cut, and it becomes damaged. And some way, then infection will set in, whether it's in your foot or whether it's in skin part or it's in your fingers or your toes or your nose or your ears. And a person can actually lose the extremities of their fingers or their toes or their ear. And it's a very slow-growing bacteria we've discovered. And it can affect your skin, it can affect your eyes, it can affect the lining of your nose as well as your fingers and toes. And today, in our society, we can cure it with the use of antibiotics. But when people were described with having leprosy in the Bible, it not only included Hansen's disease, which is the true name for leprosy, but it included all sorts of skin diseases. For example, psoriasis, ringworm. All these diseases were included as skin diseases in the rules that they had for governing leprosy. Now, these 10 men were, they called out to Jesus from a distance. They had banded together as social outcasts to form a group, really for survival. I think that simply you could say, misery loves company. Jesus' instruction to them was to go to the priest. That is what Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 say. That you go to the priest who examines you, who will decide whether you are clean or not of the leprosy, and you can go back to your family. And so Jesus says, go. And he commands them to go back to the priest. They had asked for healing. Go. Show yourself to the priest and be declared clean. But what is particularly significant, you will notice, about what Jesus says is that he did not heal them, say, be healed, and then send them to the priest. No. He said, go to the priest. They were not healed when they started out to see the priest. They still had leprosy. It was only as they obeyed Jesus and walked and started heading towards the tree, the priest, that they were healed. Not before. They weren't able to look at their skin or another part of them or part of their body come back into feeling and then, oh, I'm healed or I'm being healed, and then go to the priest. No, it was as they were walking, still diseased, that God's Spirit touched them and healed them. And it tells us something. It tells us that faith isn't just something I feel. Faith is an action. Faith is doing. In this case, faith was walking. And somewhere along the way, one of them noticed that there was healing taking part in that part of their body, or there was feeling starting to come back into their fingers, or they touched their nose and they could feel their fingers, they could feel their hand or their ears. Was it quick? Was it as they were walking along the road and then all of a sudden they noticed, oh, I'm healed? Or was it perhaps as they were walking, feeling started to come into a part of their body that leprosy had killed? Or a part of their skin started to be healed. I don't know. I'm not sure how it worked. But the fact is that the healing took place, and the healing only took place as they were walking. And so we learn that faith is actually action, the same as love is actually action. Jesus said, you'll love God, you will love your neighbor as yourself. These are the only two things you have to remember. Just all you have to remember is love God, love your neighbor. And so when we put them together as Jesus gave them to, loving God is actually loving your neighbor. And if we're not actively loving our neighbor, if we're not actively loving other people, we're not loving God. Both faith and love are action. I think that as they were going along somewhere, at some point, one of them would have turned to the other and would have said, look, and maybe they pointed to the nose or the ear. Or one of them starts, hey, stop. I'm starting to feel my fingers and I'm starting to feel my toes. And as they talked and as they walked, this healing took place in them. And one of them turned and said, I'm going back. You're what? I'm going back. I'm going back to give thanks to Jesus. No, we're on our way to see the priest. No, I'm going back. Oh, come on. No. You can go back later. But we have to get to see the priest. No, I'm going back right now. Is anybody coming with me? Well, I'm sure that Jesus knows we're thankful. I mean, of course we're thankful. No, but I got to see the priest first. I want to see my family. No, I'm going back. And that man, Luke notes, was a Samaritan. Now, there's something that we need to understand and always keep in mind regarding Samaritans. Samaritans lived in the middle part of Israel, we could call it. There was Galilee in the north, the Sea of Galilee out to the coast. And then the middle part, there's Samaria, and then there's Judea and the two tribes in Jerusalem and the southern part. And Jesus is traveling south, and somehow he comes between the borders, and Samaria is there. Now, Jews would have nothing to do with Samaritans. Samaritans would have nothing to do with Jews. They hated each other. And it all goes back to the year 721 BC. And in that year, Assyria invaded the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the capital of Samaria. And they carted off into captivity large numbers of Israelites. And then in the Syrian Empire, they had the practice of moving other people into that area. So they moved people all over their empire to different parts of their empire and mixed them all up so they would intermarry and so they wouldn't join together and rebel against them. So they would spend their time not, couldn't speak to each other because they had different languages, and they would fight with each other instead of fighting with the Assyrian Empire. It was really quite ingenious. But the resulting people that came about were then intermarried. And the people were viewed by the Jews as being racially mixed, and they had all sorts of names for that, everything from half-breed to other derogatory names, but they were racially lesser, and because the Samaritans then did not worship in Samaria, but rather they built a temple of Mount Gerizim, and they didn't go there. They didn't go to Jerusalem. So therefore, then they were looked upon as religiously impure. And so the Jews and the Samaritans had nothing to do with them. But in this group of 10 men, there was one Samaritan. Of course, as we said, misery loves company, so they paid no attention to who was a Samaritan and who was the Jew. But Luke did, and even more importantly, Jesus did. Jesus noted that this was a Samaritan. Now, when he returned to Jesus, I don't think he just sort of came up quietly, oh, praise God, thank you, God, I just thank you for healing me. No. When he was coming, I am sure this man was shouting for joy, screaming. If he could turn cartwheels, he was turning cartwheels. And everybody around, all the way back, I don't know how far he had to travel to get back to Jesus, but everybody knew he was praising God. He knelt before Jesus, and he said, thank you, thank you. Now, the interesting thing here is Jesus' response to him. Jesus asks him a question. Where are the other nine? Where are these other nine, Jesus says. Dead silence. I'm sure no one said anything. It was the racially inferior person. It was the spiritually impure person that Jesus was actually saying is the example for us. The person they all look down on is the person that Jesus is saying, this one came back. You came back. And it's interesting to see that Jesus has this expectation of gratitude, this expectation of thanksgiving. Haven't the others come back? Why not? Where are they? Are you the only one? Yes. The Samaritan said, I'm the only one. Jesus is looking for thanksgiving and gratitude in his followers. And that means that God is also looking for thanksgiving and gratitude in his followers. When we see Jesus, we see God. When we hear Jesus, we hear God. When we meet Jesus, we're meeting God because God is in Christ. And therefore, we can say that as Jesus had an expectation for gratitude and thanksgiving, so God himself has an expectation for us to give thanks. It's not that God needs our praise. It's not egocentric. But Jesus knows that we, you and I, need to give thanks. It changes us, an attitude of gratitude. It will change our entire lives if we become grateful people. We very often forget the benefits of gratitude. And God knows that. God knows that we need to give thanks. We started with that statement from Brené Brown, where she has said that they discovered in their research into joy that it was really gratitude that was the cause of the joy. And they also found in their research, which relates directly to this passage, that thanksgiving, which God expects of us, can change our lives. And so there's five simple benefits that they found from their research. Of course, God knows this, but it takes us time to find it. First of all, listen to what gratitude can do for you in your life. Gratitude frees your heart from hatred. Gratitude frees your heart from hatred. You know, it's very difficult to hate somebody and at the same time to give thanks for them. Secondly, will you repeat with me the second benefit? Ready? Frees your mind from worry. Again, frees your mind. I can't hear you, I'm sorry. Good, you're practiced, you're all practiced. Great, okay, number one, gratitude. Two. That's right. It frees our minds from, you know, if you're giving thanks in your life, it's really hard to go on worrying. The two are just mutually exclusive. Third, ready? Helps you to expect less. Again, helps you expect less. That's right. When you're a grateful person, when you're giving thanks, you don't need as much because you're giving thanks for what you've got. It changes your attitude to what we need, and we are of a society with huge expectations. But when you're a grateful person, there's many things that you thought you needed that you start to discover you don't. And we're down to number four. Join with me, please, will you? Helps you give more. That's right. You can become a more generous person because you're thankful for all the things that God has given you, so you can be more generous in sharing with others because you need less. Now, it's interesting that these are the findings of social science, but they're absolutely key, and they're explaining to us what Jesus already knew. And he says, are you the only one that came back? I expected everybody else. And number five, gives you more joy in life. That's right. You just become a more joyous person. And this is exactly what the research says, that people who have gratitude are much more joyful in their life. Who among us here today doesn't need these benefits in their life? I don't think there's any of us that don't need to be freed from hatred, to be freed from worry, to expect less, to be able to give more, to experience more joy in their lives. I dare say there's not one of us who says, oh, I don't need these benefits. We do. I do. God knows these benefits of gratitude. He knows what an attitude of gratitude will do for us. And that's why Jesus asked, where are the other nine? I expected them. Each day at 7 o'clock, my wife's alarm goes off. It's not an alarm for her to get up. The alarm simply is to remind her at 7 o'clock that this is the time that she gives thanks. And every day at 7 a.m. in the morning, Lisbeth gives thanks for five things or five people in her life. Elizabeth knows that an attitude of gratitude needs to be practiced. Jesus expected all 10 people to come back to him to give thanks because he knows that God, his Father, expects thanksgiving from us. But only one came back. Will you be that one this week? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.